Chapter 8. John chapter 8. The first part of John chapter 8 is a familiar story, the story of the woman that was caught in adultery by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they bring her to Jesus and test him. And use her, really, to kind of prove a point to Jesus. And, of course, Jesus has a few words to say, just a few words to say, that have a big impact upon them. Before we get into the text itself, though, there's a few things that we need to say about this passage. If you look at your Bible, the last verse of chapter 7, you might notice that this entire text from the last verse of chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 11, is bracketed off. You might have it in a footnote in your Bible. You might have some footnote that references that this text actually is not found in several of the manuscripts. And so as we think about this passage, want us to think, first of all, about why this is here, should it be here, and then we'll think about some practical aspects of the story. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've come to this passage, and so this is a little bit different because of this text. There's a question of, should it really be here? And so I want to think with you just for the first few minutes about that. The ESV, if you're reading from the ESV, actually has the clearest explanation of why there's these brackets around this text. It says, in a heading, the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses, 753 to 811. And then in a footnote, it has that some manuscripts do not include these verses. Others add the passage here, or after chapter 7, verse 36, or after 21:25, which is at the end of the Gospel of John, or even after the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 38, with variations in the text. And so this is why it's bracketed off in the text, is because there's question of where does this story really belong. And so I want us to think about, does it really belong here? If this is one of those things that you're first hearing, then it might be troubling to you. Maybe it causes you to wonder, can we really trust our Bibles if there's these passages that are bracketed off? Some manuscripts don't include them. I want us to think about that for that reason. My judgment, after just reading those who know about these things, is that it does not belong in this particular passage, because number one, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts lacked this section. In fact, the earliest manuscripts that include this story in John right here doesn't appear until the 5th century A.D. That's about five centuries after, roughly, actually 4 centuries after this would have been written. And still, the great majority of Greek texts lack this text up to the 8th century. Another reason why I wonder if it really belongs here is because it interrupts the flow from the end of chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 12. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we've been off of John for a few weeks, but in chapter 7, we talked about how there was this great controversy about who Jesus is. And Jesus is in Jerusalem, and some people are saying, you know, he's a prophet. Others are saying, well, he can't be a prophet because he breaks the Sabbath. And there's this great divide. And people's opinions are pretty much made up here. And the Pharisees actually send some of their servants or the temple police to arrest Jesus, and they're unable to do that. The same thing happens in chapter 8. And the same divide, you see, people wondering who Jesus is. And so this story about the scandal of the adulterous woman kind of falls right in between that, and it just doesn't really fit in with the flow of the text. But what I want us to think about is that the fact that this may not fit here, this may not belong here, should not shake our confidence in the text of the Bible in general. Because, of course, as we sang tonight, the words of God are extremely important to us. The words of Scripture are the foundation of our faith. It's because of them that we know the promises of God. And so it might be troubling to us to see these footnotes or maybe see some passages that are bracketed off. And you might wonder, well, if this passage has been corrupted, then what about the rest of the text of Scripture? Have you ever talked to someone who charged the Bible with just being filled with man's errors and mistakes? And it's just written by people. And because of that, we don't really know what the text says. We can't have any kind of confidence about what John actually wrote. And so that can certainly undermine our faith. And so what do we do when we run across passages like this, or passages that maybe or verses that have variation reading in readings? What do we do in those kinds of circumstances? Well, just really quickly, I believe that we can still have tremendous confidence in the Scripture, even if this story is not included that we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes. You know, it would really be easy for us to, if we had the original writing of John, to go back to what John wrote originally, or Paul, or Luke, or any of the other writings, Old Testament or New Testament. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have what John actually wrote. We don't have the piece of paper that he wrote on originally. All we have to go off of are copies and copies of copies. In fact, what we have is an abundance of those copies. And to date, there have been discovered over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, copies of copies written in the Greek text, in the Greek language. Some of these are dated to pretty close to the writings of John or the original authors. Some of them are a little bit further back. But this doesn't include some of the Latin versions that were translated later on. It does not include the many times that early writers quoted the text of Scripture. And so this really is an enormous amount of data that we have to work with. And the other thing we need to realize about 5,800 Greek manuscripts is that this is an abundance of manuscripts compared to other writings that were written at the same time as Luke or John, or some of Paul's writings. Some of the contemporary authors, we only have like one or two, maybe three of the copies that we have that date even close to when the original authors wrote. And so the abundance we have is really embarrassing when it comes to the New Testament manuscripts. Now, with an abundance of manuscripts, there are going to be a lot of differences in the copies. And some have estimated between 200,000 and 400,000 differences in the way these texts and the way these copies read. Now, don't let that number scare you, because it can be easily blown out of proportion. And skeptics will try to do that. They will try to use this number to scare us and cause us to think, well, we don't really ever know what the text says. The thing about this is that the majority of these differences are minor. They fall into one of two categories. 75% of these differences are nonsense readings that, if they're actually true, they don't make any sense at all, or they're spelling differences. Just to illustrate this, the name John in the Greek language can be spelled with two N's or one N, and that's a difference. But it doesn't make a whole lot of difference who it's referring to, right? I mean, I can understand that. Some people spell my name with two M's, and it's wrong because that's not the way I spell my name, but it doesn't change the fact that they're talking about me, whether they spell my name properly or not. And so the vast majority of these differences are very minor to the text, spelling differences. Some of them we can easily trace to this is how this text came to be changed. And the other thing we need to understand about these differences is that the vast majority of them are small, like I said, spelling changes, and very short texts. There's only two places in the New Testament where there's a large chunk of Scripture that's actually questionable. One is here in John 8, and the other is the end of Mark chapter 16. That's another lesson for another time. And so with the abundance of manuscripts, we're going to have an abundance of differences, but at the same time, that gives those who study the text a great ability to cross-examine these witnesses and to check them. So with the abundance of witnesses, they're able to say, okay, these texts fall into this category, and we can trace them back to this mistake that happened centuries before. And these texts fall into this category over here. So think of it this way. Imagine you have 5,800 witnesses to a certain event that happened in space and time. And they come into court, and maybe all of them have a slightly different version of the story. Maybe they remember it slightly differently. Maybe they're standing at a different place, but they all basically are saying the same thing. That's going to be extremely strong testimony. The same is true of the witnesses of the New Testament. These differences have very little meaning when it comes to, ultimately, the doctrinal teachings of the New Testament. And so I want to illustrate this by just reading this story with you. And as we read it, I want you to ask yourself, does this text have any relation to the foundation of my faith? Does it change anything about the promises of God? Does it change anything if this story is taken out of the Gospel of John, if it does not belong in here? Does the core of my faith crumble? So John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." And so again, I ask you, does this text have any foundation for your faith? I mean, if we take this out, does it change anything about what you believe about Jesus or the Bible? You know, if it had something to do with the resurrection of Jesus or the atoning death of Jesus or baptism or something like that, some heavy doctrinal matter, that might be different. But that's just simply not the case here. And so I just want you to understand that whenever we run across a passage that may be bracketed or, you know, set off from the text, or maybe have a variation in reading, don't let that shake your faith. Because this is no secret. You know, one of the things that skeptics will try to do, maybe if you have a friend who is against the Bible, and they try to make arguments about how the Bible has been corrupted, one of the things that they will try to do is to blow this out of proportion, and ultimately to take the rug out from under our faith. Don't let it shake your confidence, because it is no secret that the manuscripts have some differences. Rather, this is just a reality that we have to work with today. So it does not shake our faith in the scripture itself. And the other thing that we need to understand about the story, before we get into the story itself, is that what we see in Jesus here, it is true to the character that we see elsewhere in scripture. This text may not belong in this part of John, but it doesn't mean necessarily that it didn't happen. It could very well have happened. Maybe John didn't originally write it down. Perhaps this was a story that was told over time and has been passed down. But even then, what we see here is that many of the parallels, and these parallels here on the screen behind me, given the portions of Scripture that teach basically the same thing about Jesus, this is true to the character of who he is. You see Jesus teaching in the temple in Luke chapter 19. Can you think of some other times when the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trap him in what he said? You see Jesus turning the table against the Pharisees. You see Jesus being merciful to sinners. You see Jesus warning against continuing in sin in John chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus has healed the lame man, and he says to him, "Sin no more, because unless something bad happens, sin no more unless something worse happens to you." And so this text echoes and affirms what Jesus does and teaches elsewhere in the Bible. And so that raises the question, what do we do with the story itself? What do we do with the story of these scribes and Pharisees bringing this woman to Jesus and trying to test him or trap him in what he says? You know, there's a little bit of irony in this story, because even though this text is questionable, it's one of the most well-known and even misquoted or misapplied passages in the Bible. A lot of times people use this statement that Jesus said, "He who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone." I mean, how do people typically use that today? Typically, people use that to say that we cannot criticize anyone, or we cannot point out any sin, or we cannot judge anyone. Maybe alongside of Matthew chapter 7, one of the passages that's often misquoted in Scripture. According to All Wise and All Reliable Wiktionary, this is the way they define this statement: that only those who are faultless have the right to pass judgment upon others, implying that no one is faultless and that therefore no one has such a right to pass judgment. You've probably been in conversations when this phrase has been thrown around. You know, "Don't judge me. If you think you're perfect, then you can cast the first stone at me." And this has been used a lot of times to justify sin, or maybe just to turn the tables in a conversation sometimes, maybe as a smokescreen, to really not think about what the text of Scripture is actually saying. But what I want us to see is that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what he's teaching. He's not saying that you cannot ever judge or criticize someone at all. That's not Jesus's point. First of all, if that's what Jesus is saying, then that would contradict what he says elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says to us that if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if your brother sins against you or sins, then you are to go to him and help him see his sin in private, in a way that would not, you know, put him in a position where he's got to be self-defensive or anything like that. But this is a commandment to look out for one another in the church. And so Jesus is not saying we can never point out sin or any, you know, ever judge someone, especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ, because to do that would make Jesus contradict himself. Think further about this. What is Jesus doing in John chapter 8 as he is talking to the Pharisees? What is he doing? He's criticizing them, isn't he? He's criticizing their approach and how they're using this woman cruelly. You know, think about, they're not concerned about this woman. They're not even concerned about justice at all. What they're concerned about is testing Jesus and trying to trap him, trying to find some way that they can accuse Jesus. And so Jesus is criticizing them. He is judging them for their evil motives. He is passing judgment on the Pharisees. And sometimes when people say that if you think you're without sin, cast the first stone, what they're saying is, you should not be judging me. And what are they doing? But they're judging you by saying that. Are we judging others for judging others? You see, it doesn't really work. People who say you cannot judge me or you should not be judging that person is basically judging you for saying you should not do that. And so Jesus is not saying here that you should not ever point out sin, but I do think we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, sometimes we do that with the Bible. We say what it doesn't say. We focus on that, but we leave out what Jesus does say. So what is Jesus actually teaching here? What Jesus is doing to the scribes and the Pharisees is he's not playing their game, but rather he's turning their own dilemma back on themselves to expose their hypocrisy, to expose who they really are. I want you to turn to some Old Testament passages with me to look at what the law said. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees took this woman, caught her red-handed in adultery, and brought her to Jesus. And they said, in the law, Moses said that this woman needs to be stoned. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses says this in verse 22. If a woman is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Again, this is also true in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. But notice, what this text says is that the penalty for committing adultery is, in fact, death, or to be publicly executed. The penalty for adultery was so serious, it illustrated how God places such a priority and such an importance on marriage itself. But what the scribes and the Pharisees didn't think about, or perhaps they did, and they just didn't want to bring it to the table, was what this text says. It says that both the man and the woman should be held accountable for their sin. And so this is the first thing that is fishy about what the scribes and Pharisees are doing to Jesus. They brought the woman, but the question is, where's the man? It seems to me that they've got a double standard here. They're holding the woman accountable, but they're not holding the man accountable. And so this is the first signal that something is wrong, that they're not really concerned about faithfully executing the law. They're trying to get at something else. Clearly, their motive is not justice. It is not to uphold what Moses says. But instead, as John tells us in John 8, verse 6, they did this to test him. They were trying to put Jesus in a position where he would entrap himself in what he said. If Jesus were to say, this woman should not be stoned, then they could accuse Jesus as someone who breaks the law. On the other hand, if Jesus said he should be stoned, then perhaps he could be accused of being a rebellious person, since the Jews did not have the legal right under Roman rule to execute or to execute capital punishment. And so what they're trying to do is they're taking this woman, and think about what they're doing with this woman's life. They have no concern for this woman at all. They're playing with her life as if it's a game. And they're taking her before Jesus and, you know, ultimately trying to one-up Jesus, and they're just casting this woman's life to the side as if it is just nothing. And what Jesus also points out is that, yes, the law says this woman should be stoned, but there's two other principles in the Old Testament, in the law, that talk about this kind of scenario, principles of justice. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, we find that if there was going to be a death penalty, the one to cast the first stone should be the witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. But why did God have this part in the law? Why did he say that the witnesses should be the first ones to cast the stone? I think probably it was as a safeguard against those who would try to skew justice. It was meant as a safeguard against justice. But I think the clincher comes in Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 1 at what God says about justice. Exodus 23, verse 1, he says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now, the first part of this verse may not apply in this case, because there's really no question this woman was caught red-handed in adultery. So they're not bringing false report. They're not bringing false witnesses against the woman. But are they malicious witnesses? This text says that you shall not join your hand with wicked people to bring malicious testimony against someone. And this is exactly what these scribes and Pharisees are doing to this poor woman. They're trying to use her life cruelly and heartlessly to one-up Jesus as if her life is nothing, and ultimately expressing their disbelief and their rebellion against Jesus himself. And so when Jesus says to them, he who is without sin, cast the first stone, this is what Jesus means. Jesus demands that they enforce justice properly to expose the fact that they're not concerned with justice at all. What he is saying here is, if you are sinless in this particular matter, I don't think he's saying that if you're just, you know, sinless in general, but if you are sinless and innocent in bringing this case before me, if your motives are good and pure and just, then you should cast the first stone. And clearly, their consciences are convicted by this. What Jesus does is he calls out their cruelty, their heartlessness, their malicious motives, and their double standard in using this woman as a pawn in their game. And we wonder why Jesus said to them at one time, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." They were so focused on the strict application of the law, which, by the way, Jesus said is important, that they lost sight of the principles of true justice and righteousness and mercy. And Jesus is exposing that in them. And so this is why Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. He is not going to play their game. Instead, he's going to expose who they really are on the inside. But what about the woman? And what does Jesus say to the woman? In verse 10, Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Where are they, woman? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." There are two things that Jesus says to this woman. First of all, he says, "I don't condemn you either." Now, Jesus is not saying it is okay that you committed adultery. He's not saying that at all. But rather, he is showing grace and he's showing mercy to her. And then he says, "Go and sin no more." Not only does he show her grace, but he gives her a warning. Go and do not continue in sin. And if you look at this in the broad perspective, this is exactly what Jesus came to do for you and me. He came to show us mercy and to show us grace. What the accuser, our enemy, has done against us is he has brought a case against us and he says, "You are guilty. You deserve to die." And what Jesus says is, "I don't condemn you." Instead, he offers himself on our behalf. But then he gives us a warning, "Go and sin no more." And so I conclude with this passage in Titus chapter 2. Because I think when we see this story of the woman who is caught in adultery, we also need to see ourselves in this. And maybe this is why we read it today. Maybe this is why the translators have continued to put it in our Bibles, is because it resonates. We deserve to die, but Jesus shows mercy and compassion to us. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," or teaching or training us, "to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age." We cannot pit grace and God's warning against one another because they're both a part of what God says to us. God offers us grace and he offers us mercy to forgive us of our sin. We deserve death, but he gives us life. It's a free gift. And at the same time, he instructs us by his grace. It is his grace that teaches us how horrible our sin is. It is his grace on the cross which shows us the horrific nature of our sin. And it is his grace that challenges us to sin no more, lest we cast anything negative upon the grace of God. It is his grace that has appeared, bringing us salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness. And so tonight, I ask you, where do you stand in this story? Have you experienced the grace of God? And if you have, take this as a warning. Go and sin no more. Understand that God's grace, that's what it does for you. And if we can help you in some way tonight, draw closer to God or become a Christian or anything that we can help you spiritually, make that known as we stand and as we sing.